And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And hello, everybody. Thank you for joining us, and yes, it is time for apologetics. You have entered into the Apologetics Dome, the Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. Gary Matuta, welcome, and it's great that, to be with you yet again to talk about explaining, sharing the faith. Got a very interesting show in store for you today. One topic I've been very interested in, I always find fascinating, is this movement within Protestantism that took place in, I think you would say, the middle of the 1800s. And it's known as, in some places, as the Stone Campbell movement or the Church of Christ. And it's a very interesting phenomenon, folks. Because what it was, they saw the scandal, let me put it that way, of Protestant denominationalism. And the fact that there was all these Christians who claimed to follow the Bible alone, yet they disagreed. So they decided to wipe the slate clean. And of all creeds, all historic, you know, expressions of the faith, and just use the New Testament and reconstruct Christianity from the pages of the New Testament. And there's some really interesting things that come out of it. In some ways, they're very close to Catholicism. They saw some things that a lot of Protestants don't see, and yet they're also, they got it wrong on some other serious issues too. So that's the Church of Christ and Stone Campbell movement. So joining us after the first break is Bruce Sullivan. He was on the show a few weeks ago to kind of describe his own journey. He's a former Church of Christ pastor. And we're going to look more deeply into this movement because I find it very fascinating. And lots of interesting things coming out of that movement. So we'll talk with Bruce Sullivan after the break. And as always, we're going to do our Finding the Fallacy. Finding the Fallacy for today is the appeal to ridicule. And also the Meet the Early Church Father for today is Familion of Caesarea. So we'd like to thank everybody for joining us. And let's do our shout out, shall we? Hello to everybody watching live stream on Facebook and YouTube. Hi, everyone. Great to see you. Ah, yes, lots of familiar fans. Not fans, but names. I hope you're fans. Yeah, beautiful emoji display, by the way. I'm very, very impressed on the YouTube YouTube chat room. Thank you for joining us, and also on Facebook. Although I can't see you on Facebook, I know you're there, and I appreciate you watching. And also thank you for those listening on the radio. We love to have you, and I should mention that if there's ever a show, not only on Hands-On Apologetics, but any of the other great programs that's produced for Virgin Most Powerful Radio, you can go to our website at virginmostpowerfulradio.org and just go up to our shows and select Hands-On Apologetics or any other show, and you, bang, you have all the shows that are there on archive for you to listen to live, listen, download. So you can do workouts, you can do chores, you know, summer's coming. There's going to be mowing lawns and such. You know, what better way to spend your time, you know, doing the mundane things of this earth and learning apologetics and getting pumped up for the faith. So check that out, virginmostpowerfulradio.org, and you are a part of the program. So maybe you have a question for our guest, Bruce Sullivan, at the other side of the break. You can give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. You can also email questions at questions@handsonapologetics.com. Got a couple of really interesting emails, folks, at the Dojo mailbox. I'm going to save them, you know, and perhaps dedicate a show to going through them. But a couple of them are sharing their experiences, some things, new techniques they're trying in the apologetics field. And that's awesome. So I'd love to spring it on you, see what you think about it. And again, yeah, the address is questions@handsonapologetics.com. And that goes straight to me. I do answer all the emails that come to that address. There's other ways you can contact the show that I try to keep up on, but I don't. But I know that if you send it to this, it goes to Dojo Mailbox. I see it and I respond. So that's the way to get a hold of us to, you know, share what you're doing in the field. So why don't we jump to our exercises for today? And as we do in every episode of Hands-On Apologetics, we look at finding the fallacy, some sort of informal fallacy, a logical fallacy that is a defective kind of argument. And so it's important to know these type of fallacies because sometimes you'll talk to someone and it's helpful because you can kind of identify, well, hold on a second, this person's argument really isn't sound because they're committing, you know, such and such a fallacy. So what's the fallacy for today, you ask? Well, it's the appeal to ridicule. Appeal to ridicule. And this, by the way, is the bread and butter of the new atheist movement. They thrive on the appeal to ridicule. So what is it? Appeal to ridicule is also known as the appeal to mockery. It's an informal fallacy which presents an opponent's argument as absurd, ridiculous, or humorous. And therefore not worthy of serious consideration. And I think that last line is most important. What it is by mocking or ridiculing a position, you're really giving a social cue to the audience not to consider the person's position, right? You're waving them off, saying, there's nothing serious here, folks. Look, I can poke fun out of it and make it seem ridiculous, right? And that is the finding the fallacy, the appeal to ridicule. And, there are new atheists that this is their bread and butter. This is how they make a living, is simply by lampooning religion. And, I'm not going to name names like Phil Maher or anybody like that, or Bill Maher, excuse me. I won't mention his name. But there are lots of people like that because it's basically, you know, it's a fallacious way in which you seem to be refuting somebody when actually you're not. You're just telling people not to take a particular situation seriously. All right, so meet the early church father for today. It's Firmilian of Caesarea, not exactly a well-known early church father. He died roughly around AD 268. Firmilian was the bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia. He was a contemporary of St. Gregory the Wonder Worker, and he was also an ardent admirer of another early church father that we spoke about on this show, Origen of Alexandria. If you remember Origen, his stuff was very interesting, but he also got a few things wrong that unfortunately turned out to be by some later followers of his into a bunch of heresies known as Originism. Firmilian, the bishop of Caesarea, was also a great supporter of St. Cyprian, the bishop of Carthage, in regards to the rebaptism of heretics. And we spoke about this in the last few episodes of Meet the Early Church Fathers, that the North African fathers believed that heretics, when they baptized, it wasn't a valid baptism. So when they came back to the church, they had to be rebaptized. And this was a kind of stream of thought in North Africa. It's kind of born out of the persecutions that occurred there. But it was not part of the Catholic faith. In fact, Pope St. Stephen I confronted this heresy and St. Cyprian in regards to the baptism of heretics. And he said that, no, baptisms of those outside the church are indeed valid. They can't be rebaptized. So Firmilian of Caesarea was a staunch supporter of Cyprian, and especially on this question of baptism of heretics. We know he probably died around the year 268 simply because he kind of falls off the pages of history. And there's not a lot of writings from this particular early church father. He may have actually written a lot, but we only have one extant work by him. It's known only in the Latin translation, and it's a letter that he wrote to Cyprian of Carthage. And so for folks, if you want to try to find this particular letter, don't look under Firmilian, you look under Cyprian, because it's included in his question. or not his question, is in his works. So it's in the Cyprianic corpus, if you will, if you want fancy language for that. And in this letter, he preserves a couple of quotes from Pope St. Stephen I. And he also kind of lampoons them a little bit because St. Stephen, Pope St. Stephen, was firmly against this idea that that heretics had to be rebaptized when they came into the church. By the way, those few excerpts that you can get from his letter to Cyprian are wonderful hostile witnesses, because although he's inveighing against the Pope and supporting Cyprian of Carthage, he does reveal certain truths about the church that lots of people today deny. So, excuse me. So I actually thought of maybe including them in my book, Hostile Witnesses, but I didn't. One such quote, he says this: "But what of his errors, and how great his blindness, who says that the remission of sins can be given in the synagogues of the heretics, and who does not remain on the foundation of the one church which was founded upon the rock by Christ, can be learned from this, which Christ said to Peter alone: whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he goes on to quote John 20 about the apostles getting the authority to forgive sins, and that that authority is passed on to the bishops, their successors. So although he's a hostile witness, he nevertheless affirms a lot of the things that we Catholics believe today. So coming up on the other side of the break, we're going to be talking with Bruce Sullivan about the Church of Christ. Stay tuned.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, "I want my husband to be on fire for the faith." Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. Hands-On Apologetics. Sometimes when we're explaining defending the faith, it's a lot easier to do so with groups that are very different from us, because the lines are very well drawn. You know which parts we disagree on because a lot of them. But there's not that isn't true for everybody. Some groups are actually quite close to Catholicism in certain aspects, and that actually makes it a lot more difficult to explain and share the faith because they agree on so much, and yet there's other areas where there's very wide disagreement. So talking about one of these groups, the Church of Christ movement, is Bruce Sullivan, who's a former Church of Christ minister. In his book, Christ in His Fullness, he outlines his journey of faith from his roots in Southern Baptist to the pulpits of the Church of Christ, and ultimately to the fullness of faith in Catholicism. he brings... he was received into the Catholic Church in 1995. Bruce serves as a catechist at a local parish, a writer, speaker on lots of apologetics topics. He's a foot soldier for the new evangelization, and he's been a guest on EWTN Mother Angelica Live, Journey Home, EWTN Bookmark, and Deep in Scripture. And Bruce Sullivan, welcome to Hands on Apologetics.
Thank you. It's great to be here again.
Yeah, it sounds like you got the same kind of cough I have. It must be the change in weather.
Yeah, in Kentucky right now, we're seeing lots of pollen and things like that.
Yeah,
typical.
Yeah, same here. Yeah, Michigan. Yeah, you know, Bruce, last time you were on the show, you kind of told us about your journey of faith into the, you know, well, Baptist Church to the Church of Christ to Catholicism. But I want to talk more about the Church of Christ because I find their roots so fascinating. Like, what was the genesis of the movement that started the Church of Christ?
You know, the genesis of it goes all the way back to what was called the Second Great Awakening, or people might have heard of the Cane Ridge Revival that took place here in Kentucky in the early part of the 19th century. And a lot of the movement began in what was then considered the frontier, which was Kentucky, West Virginia, things of that nature. And the impetus behind it was, you know, we have a new nation starting, religious freedom, et cetera, and people have all kinds of ideas. And some men in particular, like Alexander Campbell and his father, Thomas Campbell, and another man, Bart W. Stone, who independently of each other, were frustrated by the denominational divisions and chaos, and so were seeking some way to effect Christian unity, of course, separate and apart from the Catholic Church. That was really on the radar screen, but how to effect Christian unity using basically Protestant operating assumptions regarding authority, which is basically, you know, Scripture only or Bible alone. And they tried to do so by basically ditching man-made creeds. They had various slogans, you might say, that kind of describe what their mindset was. You know, we speak where the Bible that speaks. We're silent where the Bible is silent. We call Bible things by Bible names. We're Christians only, but not the only Christians. And these were kind of like buzzwords or slogans. And initially, it caught on, you know, especially out here in Kentucky with a lot of enthusiasm. It was something that you know, Protestants themselves get tired sometimes of the division, et cetera. And this seemed to hold out the hope that we could just be Christians only by just going only by the Bible, et cetera. But it was based upon primitivism and Bible only. And there's a problem there. The problem is if you're going to predicate your unity based upon a primitivist approach, you know, trying to restore the primitive church according to a certain pattern that you think you see in the Scriptures. If you're going to try to create Christian unity based upon that, well, you got to agree on what that pattern is. And as you know, as your listeners know, going by the Bible alone usually does not promote unity. It ends up promoting division because sincere people, intelligent people, well-meaning people find themselves unable to agree on what the authentic understanding of the Scriptures is. And because of that, the Stone Campbell movement, which began as a unity movement, possibly a precursor of the modern ecumenical movement, but ended up becoming a highly divisive movement precisely because they could not agree on what that early church was supposed to look like.
I think people misunderestimate the impact of that Second Great Awakening. Because I think for the first time, Protestants came face to face with the divisions that were in the Protestant faith. Because you know, every month somebody would ride into a town, a Methodist would ride and do a revival. Everybody would become Methodist. And then a Baptist would come and people would become Baptist, then a Calvinist, and they're teaching these different things. And they're kind of confronted with that disunity that Protestant reformers tried so hard to maintain unity. They realized that, in a sense, that whole endeavor failed, right? So
exactly.
So instead of jumping on board with the Presbyterians or the Methodists or something, I think they did the most logical thing. I mean, if you don't believe in a historic expression of Christianity, you know, like the Catholic Church, yeah, what else can you do but just say, okay, well, let's just scrap everything and build things up from the bottom up?
And they did that. And what's interesting is, in their efforts to do that, like one little thing you'll see in Churches of Christ many times, it's not uncommon to see a sign in the front of a church building that'll say, quote, "A Church of Christ meets here," and the C on church will be lowercase to make it sound generic, and because they're trying desperately to say, this is not a denominational title. We're not a denomination. We're just the church you read about in the Bible. And so they end up creating an identity based upon a denial of their identity, because the fact is they are a very distinctly identifiable group of Christians that have a distinctive set of beliefs, et cetera, and have kind of fossilized into a distinct denomination. And lots of Churches of Christ recognize that, and they don't do that little lowercase c. But a lot of them, especially out in the boondocks sometimes, like here where I live, you'll see a lot of that still going on, where trying to, you know, basically a theology of denial, in a sense, you know that we are not what we really are.
Yeah. So in a way, it's kind of like the first non-denominational denomination, you know.
In a way, it is, yeah. And that's what you all, and people always say, well, I go to a non-denominational church. Yeah, but then that church starts out here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and then it puts a plant in Nashville, Kentucky, Tennessee, and then it puts a plant someplace else. Next thing you know, it's created an organization, and it's a denomination, but yeah. it claims to be non-denominational.
Yeah, that's interesting. I never considered it like that, but yeah, I guess that would like a precursor to the modern proliferation of non-denominational churches.
It was. It really was. And so in that sense, it was ahead of its time, but it was, like you, I've always been fascinated by its history. And when you read some of their writings and the pleas they were making, they sounded really good. But the problem was, when it came down to brass tacks, trying to implement the principles, if you ignore church history, if you dismiss the Catholic Church, if you try to go by basically pretend that the Bible itself fundamentally dropped out of heaven and God has given it to us as a blueprint that, you know, each man can just figure out for himself if he applies a scientific method, then you end up having chaos. And in fact, one thing I thought of since our last time, when I first went to the preacher training school for the Church of Christ, when I graduated from college, it was called the Sunset School of Preaching in Lubbock, Texas, known for its missionary zeal. And one of the first classes I took, in fact, the first semester there, you took a class entitled Church of Christ, and where you're learning basically all, you know, the ecclesiology, if you will, of the Church of Christ. And like all of my classes, you had lots of scripture verses to memorize. And two of the verses I memorized in my training right off the bat are examples of how ironic it can be. 2 Timothy 1:13. 2 Timothy 1:13, it says, "Retain the pattern of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Retain the pattern of sound words you've heard from me. And then in 2 Timothy 2:2, the next chapter over, we learned, "And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach you others also." And the importance of those verses were, they were trying to establish their pattern theology, that the Bible is like a blueprint, that if you sit down and read it, you can reconstruct, if you will, the primitive church. However, the irony here is both 2 Timothy 1:13 and 2 Timothy 2:2 are calling upon Timothy to retain and recall and pass on what he had heard from Paul.
Yes.
But he'd heard from Paul. It wasn't years later it dawned on me, this verse that I was memorizing, that was supposedly propping up this patternistic theology was in actuality very Catholic, because it was talking about oral tradition. What you have heard from me, pass on to others. So it was really ironic, and that's one of those phenomenon that I went through, and I'm sure many other people have too, that once you came into the Catholic Church over the subsequent years, you find passages of Scripture that you'd memorized in your youth in a different denomination, all of a sudden taking a new light, a new meaning, and boom, voila, you see the Catholic implications of the verse that you never saw before.
Yeah, Bruce, you know, that's funny because, like, as a, you know, a cradle Catholic who does apologetics, you touched on the same phenomenon that I kept stumbling on when I was trying to explain, defend the faith with Church of Christ people, is that they would use the same proof text that I would use, except they would have a little different spin on it. And, you know, it gets frustrating after a while because it's like, yeah, but the word, you know, what you heard, he didn't say what you wrote, you know.
Bingo.
That's
bingo.
Funny.
That's the thing. It is, and it's something that has occurred with many verses, but that one I've thought about often, that I was memorizing it my first semester and supposedly was propping up the belief system, but in reality, it was pointing you to a very Catholic approach to authority.
Yeah, yeah, and I think part of the reason why they come so close, and this is just, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, but it's probably because they believe that there is one true church. You know, it's not like the church is an invisible collection of like believers or something like that.
Yeah, they've hit on something in that they recognize that there is one church that Christ established, that it's not some while we as Catholics recognize, yes, there's a mystical dimension to it, yes, for sure. All the baptized are joined to her in some way. But they actually believe that Christ established an institutional church, that Paul could write a letter to the church at Corinth and it would be delivered to somebody. It wasn't some nebulous entity that had no actual physical address, if you will. And so there was an institutional dimension, which many evangelicals, you know, aren't really into these days. And so they recognize that Christ established a visible, identifiable institutional church. They also recognize that baptism wasn't just simply a symbolic ordinance that wasn't tied to salvation, that it was actually essential to salvation. Baptism was for the remission of sins. They recognize you could fall away and fall from grace. There's so many things, and they recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper and observed it every week. There were so many things that were so close to a Catholic approach to worship and Scripture, and yet still so far, because denying the role of magisterium, of sacred tradition, of a good sacramental theology and the understanding of priesthood, etc., but close enough, and that they can't see the light sometimes on that.
Yeah, very good. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan about Church of Christ and the Restorationist movement. Stay tuned, folks. More to come on the other side of the break.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, I want my husband to be on fire for the faith. Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, folks. We are chatting with Bruce Sullivan, former Church of Christ minister and also author of an outstanding book I think every apologist really should have, just because it's from such a unique perspective. It's called Christ in His Fullness by Bruce Sullivan. And Bruce, we talked about this, but let's get into specifics, because often when I talk to Church of Christ people, they will keep talking about the pattern of Scripture, doing things according to pattern. What exactly is patternism?
Okay, that first verse I quoted from you, 2 Timothy 1:13, it says, retain the pattern of sound words, retain the standard, depending on the translation. And the Greek word is tupos, which is a mold. And so what they believe is, a patternist believes that the New Testament writings are like a mold, if you will, a pattern, that if you pour the molten lead into that mold, you get the same thing every time. And so they try to identify the pattern of worship. What did the New Testament church do when they got together? Well, they sang, they gave of their means, they received the Lord's Supper, they heard preaching, they prayed. How did the early church, how was it organized? Well, the pattern was, it had bishops, elders, and deacons, and how what did they teach the gospel was? You had to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And so they're trying to identify the elements they see in the New Testament and treat them as a pattern or a blueprint, that if you do what they did, you'll be what they were. So that in the Bible, they look at the New Testament and say, what do you see there? Do you see Catholics? No. Do you see Baptists? No. Do you see Methodists? No. What do you see? They would say, you see Christians, and Christians only. And so if I do what they did, I'll be what they were, and that is a Christian only. That's the thinking, basically.
Do they believe that the Old Testament people were patternist? Or do you know what I mean? Like, did the New Testament pattern itself after the Old, and then we pattern ourselves after the New?
But they would, yeah, in a sense, I think it's that, because, in the Old Testament, you see God giving a pattern for the tabernacle, et cetera, and they would just simply say, yes, in the Old Testament, you have the pattern, if you will, for Israel, but then the New Covenant, you have a new pattern, if you will, which is which was foreshadowed in the Old and fulfilled in the New, which is a very Catholic idea, the Old being fulfilled in the New and foreshadowed in it. But here's one thought that I have in that regard, that, the whole thing, because they believe the New Testament's a pattern, and they've identified, based upon their own interpretation of Scripture, what they think the pattern is, what that primitivist does is take a look all around him and survey the religious landscape, and he says, well, I don't see anything that looks like this. I don't see anything that fits my mental image of the pattern. And so then the conclusion is that he draws is that, well, the church has fallen away. The church is apostatized, and I have to restore it, if you will. And because whereas in reality, they might stop and think, well, maybe my mental image of the church is incorrect, or I'm not allowing for growth and development. One thing that's underlying every attempt to restore the ancient order is the assumption that the church has morphed into something other than what God intended. And a key element in overturning that assumption is demonstrating the continuity in faith between the practice of the current church and the early church. And we can do that as Catholics using three tools. We can do that using the Bible, the Fathers, and the Catechism. And the Bible, of course, we can show how the key things that we believe are actually in the Bible, but of course we disagree on the interpretation. Well, then you go to the Fathers to show, yeah, but this is how the earliest Christians on record understood these writings. And so, you show the Fathers actually reflect what the early Christians believed, and then the Catechism of the Catholic Church ends up demonstrating that, and what the Fathers believed and taught, So do we today as Catholics. And so you have this continuity between the Bible, the Fathers, the Catechism, which serves to demonstrate that the Church doesn't need restoration because it's never gone anywhere. It's been there all along. It hasn't fallen away. And yet that, again, is the assumption of Church of Christ and other primitivists, is that it has fallen away.
Yeah, yeah, very good. And, you know, that's a temptation, I think, for us Catholics, too. You know, we often we think of the earliest church as pristine and pure, and you know, and some people would want to go back to older, you know, early church father, you know, older forms and stuff like that. But in a sense, you're kind of denying that the Holy Spirit's with the church even today. You know, that it's all one garment. It's not just you know, just this beginning patch is pure and the rest is falling away. It's the whole thing is part of one fabric.
You can't reproduce the past and the present, and yet the past exists with us today still, because the church is one throughout time and history, and yet she develops. And yet that's not to say that everything, for example, the church herself sometimes looks at practices and says, let's back up and kind of, you know, tweak this a little bit. You know, I mentioned last time that I'm in formation to be a permanent deacon. Well, the permanent diaconate fell out of favor, if you will, or, you know, disappeared for nearly 1,000 years. And it just became a stepping stone to be a priest, basically. And then at Trent, the Catholic Church said, you know, we need to reinstitute the permanent diaconate, restore the permanent diaconate. And the church, true to form, took 500 years to act on that. And then, you know, 500 years later, basically comes out with the permanent diaconate again. So, you know, the church is, so sometimes things, you know, just, we're not talking about doctrines, of course, but some of our practices, okay, they get a little bit in this direction. We say, oh, hey, let's take a look at that, and let's tweak that. And, you know, we missed something here. Let's do this. And that's because the church is human and divine. And we're not talking about dogma and doctrine, as you know. We're talking about some of these practices and things that characterize us.
Yeah. Yeah, so I guess the question I would have is, you know, as they were discerning the biblical pattern for Christianity, did they ever consider, the followers of that pattern? For example, let me put it in a different way. When you were in seminary in Texas, did you address any of the early church fathers?
No, that's a short answer.
Really? Okay.
You know, the deal here was this. I you know, the church fathers were, you know, basically when we study church history, it went something like this. You read the book of Acts, and there you see what the early church did. You study the scriptures, et cetera. And then you just kind of gloss over the early centuries where the church basically apostatized, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and became really all, you know, unrecognizable until the Reformation. And the Reformation comes along. You study a few major figures there and show how they did their best but didn't go far enough. And then finally, when Alexander Campbell and the Campbellite, you know, movement kind of started, now you have full restoration taking place, and then church history gets detailed all over again. And so between the Reformation and the end of the Bible, you know, we looked at very, very little. And in fact, one of my instructors who actually was, you know, very concerned for my soul when I became Catholic, actually flew from Lubbock, Texas out to see me on a 24-hour notice, very sincere man who I respected a great deal. When we had subsequent correspondence about, you know, why I was doing what I was doing, and I would quote from a father of the church to provide evidence for a Catholic belief, he responded by insinuating that I preferred the fathers to the scriptures. And that, of course, was false. And he kept insisting on that. And in reality, that's where, if I'm going to use the fathers with, say, a Church of Christ member or any Protestant, I take pains to say, look, I'm not trying to trump scripture with fathers. Rather, you and I right now, brother, are considering, what did Jesus mean in John chapter 6 when he said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood? What did he mean? And you and I right now, you know, speaking of my Church of Christ friend, we're having a disagreement. We can't agree on what the authentic meaning of that passage is. Can we please go take a look at the earliest Christians on record to see how they understood what Jesus said? And in that sense, I'm not trumping the scripture with the fathers. Rather, the fathers are shedding light on what the authentic meaning of scripture was, based upon the testimony of the earliest Christians on record. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, because without that, I imagine they would just say, well, that particular father has to be wrong because it doesn't, his, what he's saying and doing doesn't fit the biblical pattern.
And I'll also say this. I had there are some who tried to go into patristics. There was one book I looked at when I first joined the Church of Christ that was called Early Christian Speaks, and it was basically a compendium of a collection of various patristic writings topically arranged. But there's a popular book. There was a book that was popular in the Churches of Christ called The Eternal Kingdom by a man named F.W. Maddox. He was the president of Lubbock Christian College in Lubbock, Texas, had a PhD, the whole nine yards. And in the 1950s, he published a book called The Eternal Kingdom, with the subtitle being A History of the Church of Christ. And what he tried to do was try to show from the fathers a continuity with their personal belief system. But here's what he did. He quoted from St. Justin Martyr, the very familiar passage from St. Justin Martyr about what they did in the first day of the week and the breaking of the bread. And he, in his book, which I'm looking at the page right now, he basically ostensibly provided the entire citation from Justin Martyr, but in reality left out the middle portion where he said, "Not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of his word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who is made flesh." And so, purporting to give an accurate presentation from the fathers, he actually turned around and cut out the section that didn't quite line up with what he believed. and I've got the citation, I've got the book, I'm looking at it. And so while my training in the Church of Christ didn't touch much on the fathers, the ones I saw that did touch on it didn't always handle them accurately or consistently. Because
yeah, that's
they did, they become Catholic.
That's a pretty significant ellipsis there, you know.
And the reason I'm critical of the writers, you know, not trying to be mean-spirited, is when you look at his book, there is no ellipse given. You get the impression that this is the quote in its entirety, which tells me, either one, he wasn't handling it honestly, or two, incompetently, he didn't actually read it himself, but I'm not sure which it was. But I've seen that book on the bookshelves of Church of Christ members because it purportedly gives them a patristic background to their own movement, but it's not there. And but the thing about it, what I want to stress, is that the Church of Christ are good folks. They truly are. They love God. They love the truth. They're seeking that truth. They take a firm stand on what they believe the truth is. However, like most of Protestants, the one area the stone they've left unturned is authority. How do I know what the truth is?
Very good, very good. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan, folks, about Church of Christ and fascinating subject. More on the other side of the break.
This is Terry Barber inviting you, all the men, to a men's conference June 15th at the Sacred Heart Chapel. This is going to be a day where we're going to talk about true masculinity. You know, there's a problem in the Catholic Church today. We have very few men who love the Catholic faith. And I know a lot of the wives that I'm listening to right now are saying, "I want my husband to be on fire for the faith." Send him to the men's conference. Your son, send him to the men's conference by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151. That's June 15th. When your husband comes back from this conference, or your son, they're going to have a different view about their Catholic faith, because they're going to meet three men who love Jesus and his bride, the church, and are going to instill in them a love for Christ and his church, the Eucharist, Our Lady. Bring them to virginmostpowerfulradio.org. Sign up there or call 877-526-2151. Full sheen ahead.
It is only because of your continued prayers and generous donations that Virgin Most Powerful Radio can broadcast live each weekday. We count on your spiritual and financial support because you understand the urgent need for Catholic programming that shares the gospel with clarity and charity, but without compromise. Please prayerfully consider becoming a monthly donor. You can set it up with the touch of a button on our website, CatholicRC.org.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Matuta. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We're talking with Bruce Sullivan about Church of Christ, the Stone Campbell Movement, and he's also the author of an outstanding book, Christ in His Fullness. Definitely pick it up. I know Coming Home Network sells it. You can get it on Amazon. Great stuff in that book. And Bruce, you know, before the break, you mentioned how you approached, explaining the early church fathers to a Church of Christ member. So, which leads me to ask, what other suggestions could you give Catholics who want to share their faith and defend the faith with people from this group?
Well, one thing, if you want to understand the Church of Christ mindset, one of the best books I've ever seen treating on that subject was written by a Catholic. The Origins of the Restoration Movement, An Intellectual History by Richard M. Tristano. It's called The Origins of the Restoration Movement, An Intellectual History by Richard M. Tristano. And it was published by the Glen Mary Research Center. And so I think they do lots of research sometimes in different groups they're going to be ministering towards. And so the Glen Mary Research Center put out in 1998 an excellent summary where they analyzed the intellectual roots of this movement, its rationalism, et cetera. But the main thing when you're talking to someone in Church of Christ is – you know, you're talking to someone who has an intense respect for the authority of sacred scripture. They truly do. They have an intense respect for the authority of sacred scripture. They believe in the four final things. A lot of Catholics these days don't, but they do. They believe in death, judgment, heaven, and hell, and they take it seriously, and they're concerned for souls. And so when you're talking to a Church of Christ member, keep that in mind, and that they're concerned for your soul as you are for theirs, and that you should approach it as, you know, helping them like Apollos in Acts 18, the last few verses of Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla come across a man named Apollos who knew only the baptism of John but was speaking mightily about the way, about Christ, and proving he was the Messiah. And it says they took him aside and showed him the way more fully. And so for a Church of Christ member and for Protestants in general, you're not evangelizing them in the sense that they don't know Jesus, because, well, sure they do. You're trying to help them know the way, i.e. Christianity, even better in its fullness. That's why I titled my book Christ in His Fullness. It's not that as a Catholic I first came to know Christ, but Christ in His Fullness. And so you try to tantalize them and whet their appetite for, hey, you guys receive the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but it's not the Eucharist. The Eucharist is so much more. And another thing also is you're never going to be able to get anywhere with them without dealing with the underlying foundational issue of authority, because that's what it all is. It's all about authority. And as long as you're still insisting that it's the Bible alone, then, you know, they're going to be arguing about interpretations of Bible verses and how come this Catholic practice isn't in the Bible, et cetera. And so you have to help them to come to see how we got the Bible, how the church, how the Bible was formed, how we understand it accurately, what is the role of sacred tradition and the magisterium, and how they form, you know, one way of understanding the authentic Christianity. And so the issue of authority is absolutely essential, especially for Church of Christ, because they're generally not a touchy-feely group who goes by how they feel or subjective emotional experience. They want the facts, and they want hard, rational facts. And so that's what you have to give them.
Yeah, I think that's part of the charm for me. Is, and you're right, very godly people and very earnest, you know, and I like that it's not like, well, you know, different strokes for different folks, and that's how you read that passage. You know, they really want to dig into the Word of God.
They're not going to do that. And so it's one of those things. And when I try to explain it to them, it's like, look, let's you know, I try to use illustrations to help them understand the interaction of sacred tradition and scripture and the magisterium. So that, you know, illustration being, you know, let's take young Theophilus here at the end of the first century. He's gone off to seminary, which, of course, they didn't have them, but, you know, they get the point. Theophilus has gone off to seminary. He comes back home to his church at Corinth, and he's leading the Bible study, because we know the early church had Bible studies, just like the Church of Christ. And having a Bible study, and all of a sudden there comes a controversy over the interpretation of chapter 7 of Paul's first letter to the congregation, and young Theo is doing his best up there at the blackboard, showing grammar, syntax, sentence diagramming, Greek definitions, trying to prove his point, and he's got half the members of the church convinced and half the members not convinced. This is a nice little Church of Christ setting here. And the church is about to split, which is a very Church of Christ thing as well, and then before it splits, an old man stands up in the back of the room, and he's got a beard and a funny hat. He's the bishop, and he happens to be Theo's grandson. And he says, "Look, sonny, all that book learning is good, but I can tell you something. I was here when Paul first came to Corinth. I was here when he wrote that letter to us, and you've got it all wrong. This is what he meant. And what you have there is the scripture, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You have tradition, what was handed on, that man, the bishop, had actually heard himself, and then his authority as the bishop of that church, all working together to preserve the authentic meaning of what Paul intended when he wrote them some 40 years before. And I've never met anyone that could deny that illustration as being what would happen, or to deny, you know, how the scriptures came to be. But the problem is, once you start taking someone down that path, they see the implications. They see the handwriting on the wall. They were talking something very Catholic here, and that can be frightening to them. And that's another thing to keep in mind. So many times, not just Church of Christ, but other Catholics, other Christians, they've heard so many outlandish things about Catholicism. They've heard so many things, and Church of Christ members are afraid of religious error. They don't want to lose their souls. That you have to understand that fear, that at first when you're trying to help them come along and see a more correct understanding to how we approach the Bible, it's going to be intimidating to them at first, and naturally so. And so it takes time, and it takes the work of the Holy Spirit.
Wow. Yeah. I use the same analogy, too.
There you go.
It's funny. I was listening to you. Because, you know, that's beautiful, because as you walk through it, you find out that, you know, in theory, it sounds like, wow, you know, patternism makes sense, right? But when you get put on the sandals of a first century Christian, you know, try to make it work in that context, it's not realistic, because like you said, what about the old guy in the back of the room?
It didn't work then, and it wasn't what they did, and it didn't work for the Campbellites and the Stonites. It didn't work for them. That's like I mentioned last time. You can buy a book, at least you used to be able to 30 years ago, I was in it, called Where the Saints Meet. And it's a directory of Churches of Christ. And so if you're traveling, you want to go find a Church of Christ to attend when you're on vacation, it'll have a legend in front, like a map legend, like an atlas, of all the different symbols for the one-cuppers, the no Sunday school teachers, the low-located preachers, a legend of 10, 15, whatever, how many different types of Churches of Christ you can find a stripe that is in accord with your beliefs. So it didn't work in the first century. It didn't work in the 19th century. It doesn't work. Primitivism, Bible only. You have to have all three, scripture, tradition, and magisterium, to preserve that unity of the church and pass on the authentic faith as Christ gave it to the church.
Yeah, so how does one overcome that fear of, looks a lot like Catholicism to me.
You know, that for me, I took lots of walks in the woods behind my family's house when I was first struggling with this, you know, begging God to make the way clear to me, because I didn't want my family to go to hell. I didn't want my children, for example, to think that they've been baptized when they really weren't, because they're baptized as infants. What if the Church of Christ is right? Those fears were real to me. And the only way I could say that they were overcome was by the Holy Spirit through prayer, because conversion, even though Campbellites, even though Churches of Christ are a very rationalistic movement, very intellectual, the fact is conversion is not just an intellectual exercise. If that were the case, we could pat ourselves on the back for being so smart, for having figured it out. But in reality, while God does use our intellect, it's deeper than that. Man does not arrive at faith separate and apart from the gift of the Holy Spirit, because faith is a gift. And so you encourage people to pray, to seek the Lord, to go before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. Once somebody, once an inquiring Protestant, Church of Christ or otherwise, starts seeing the reality, the real presence, how the early church taught that, and they start getting a glimmer of that, I urge them to go and just sit before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, even if you've got nothing to say. It's an act of faith. Lord, I want to believe. Help thou my unbelief. And it works. It takes time, but God works in the heart in that way. And it all eventually congeals and comes together. It becomes clear that you belong in your spiritual home, the Catholic Church.
Yeah, yeah. We have about a minute. Are they willing to do that? Have you invited people to maybe go to Eucharistic adoration or just sit in front of the tabernacle? Or is it there's some sort of, that they wouldn't step foot in a Catholic church no matter what?
Well, that depends on their point. Like I say, when the person has gotten to the point where they've been studying and they actually are seeing that there's something to this real presence business, that's when I suggest that. Initially, the discussion is centered around pretty much authority, trying to establish how do you know what you know? And how do we know what is authentic in terms of a true and accurate, rightly dividing the word, as they like to say? So the initial program is that. But when they get to a certain point, that's when I'm advising them to go sit before the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament.
Yes, yeah, very good. Because like you said, it's not all arguments, folks. It's not, you have a PhD, so, you have faith. There really is a cooperation with God's grace throughout the whole process.
Bingo.
Yeah, so, Bruce, how can people get a hold of your writings, your stuff, your book?
The Coming Home Network International, CHNI.org, CHNI.org, the Coming Home Network International. They have some presentations I've done on the Stone Campbell Movement at their Deep in History conferences. They have my book, and so you can do that. The book also is available on Amazon. And also, I've got no problem corresponding with people on an individual basis if they ever desire. And the Coming Home Network can give them my email address and all that.
Excellent. Well, thank you so much for coming on the show. Outstanding job, as always.
Thanks for having me.
All right. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's Bruce Sullivan. I fascinating topic, and he is so eloquent at explaining it and working through it. And it's just, I'd like to have him as a regular just because so many insights. And, talking about programs coming up tomorrow, we have a new person coming into the dojo. It's Brian Mercer. He's going to talk about his book, Why Do You Believe in God? Wednesday, William Albrecht returns to the dojo. The topic is a burning one. We're going to talk about hell. Is it eternal? And also, Stephen Piskorowski's on the batter's box, getting ready. He's going to talk about Once Saved, Always Saved. Great line of shows in store for you this week. Thank you so much for listening. Coming up next, the dynamic duo of Catholic Talk Radio, Terry and Jesse Show. Get ready for high-impact Catholic talk coming at you. And, man, Lou, I hope you enjoyed the program. I certainly did. It's time for me to turn off the dojo lights here and shut down the Midwest Command Center. And again, coming up next, Terry and Jesse Show. Don't want to miss it. Thank you all for listening. Really appreciate it. And I wish you all a happy and blessed day. Take care now. Bye-bye.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio. sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.